I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was writing to a community that dealt with some of those same kind of issues. He was writing to encourage them. This is how he starts. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 and 2, his greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we dive into this passage this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are. Lord, we thank You that You are a refuge to those who take hope in You, who flee to You. Lord, we pray that You would be our instructor this morning. Lord, that we would hear Your voice, the voice of the shepherd calling Your sheep to follow You. Lord, we pray that we would have our ears to hear what You want to say to us. And Lord, we pray that You would indeed be the one speaking. Lord, that You would be in control. That You would communicate to Your people what we need to hear. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters who have gone before. We thank You that they have set an example for us in suffering and standing in the midst of trials. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters today who are in those sorts of situations. We pray that we would pray for them, and Lord, that they would be an encouragement to us to stand boldly for You and to persevere in the small things that we face here in our day-to-day lives. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your word, and by the truth contained in it, that You would encourage our hearts and help us to stand firm on the truth that You reveal to us so graciously. We thank You and praise You and just ask You to be at work in my heart, in each of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting. Peter introduces himself simply as apostle. In many of Paul's writings, he expands. The greeting is typical. You state your name up front rather than signing the letter at the bottom. You say, hey, this is from me, and this is who it's to, and then you give a greeting. Grace and peace to you. Hi, how you doing? Bless you. We're going to look at each of those sections as we go through. First, Peter simply says, I'm an apostle. Paul, often, many of his letters, he expands that part of the greeting. He says, I'm an apostle, because he's writing to a church that has been undermined. His authority in that church has been undermined. People have been talking behind his back about him, saying, well, Paul doesn't really teach what's right. Can't listen to Paul. Paul doesn't have any authority. He wasn't one of the original 12. Don't listen to what Paul says. Paul had to defend his authority as an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He says, and he expands that section, explains his apostleship in many of his letters that he's writing to a church where that's an issue. Peter has no need to defend his apostolic authority. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf and with his authority. No one questioned that of Peter. So this letter is to be received as if it came from Jesus and with His authority. If you don't like what it says, take it up with Jesus. Sorry. Jesus charged Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. On the beach after His resurrection, when He reinstated Peter to usefulness, He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And in this letter, Peter, as a shepherd, is tending to the needs of suffering sheep that are scattered across Asia Minor. Peter is buttressing their belief by pointing them to God, to strong truths about God. They can stand firm in the fiery trial that they are facing because of who God is and what He is doing in them and for them. They need an unshakable theological foundation under their feet so that they can stand as Christians in the middle of a hostile society, in the middle of that kind of persecution. They need the truth under their feet so they can stand firm. Peter declares why he's writing in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's my point. I'm declaring, I'm encouraging, I'm exhorting you. I'm coming alongside the believers, encouraging them, testifying to them of the true grace of God. He wants to see holiness developed in them. That's a theme of the letter. Holiness in their lives. He wants to see them stand firm in God's grace, unshakable. He wants to strengthen their hope in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants to encourage them that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working for their good to secure for them their salvation. The triune God is at work for you. Now, it's a bit peculiar. As you read this letter, Peter is probably addressing people he may have never met. He says virtually nothing about himself, but he says a lot about the people he's writing to. We would say, "Hi, my name is, and I am, and this is a little about me. I want to introduce myself, and I don't know anything about you, so I'm just going to leave that part blank," right? That's the way we would write this letter. "Hi, this is my name, and this is who I am, this is what I do, this is..." Peter doesn't do that. He says, "Peter, apostle, to the..." And then he goes on to explain about his readers. It's like, "Hi, I'm Peter. I know nothing about you, but you have brown hair, blue eyes, and you're wearing a green dress." And it's like, that's strange to me. "I don't know you very well, but let me tell you about yourself." That's what he's doing here in these verses. I think he's telling them things that are true about them that they either don't know or they need to be reminded of. He says, "You know what? It's not about me. I need to encourage you, and you need to know who you are. You need to understand your identity in Christ. You may not know this. You may have come into Christ, believed the gospel, and you may not know. You may not have that theological foundation under your feet. You need to know these things. You may understand this. You need to be reminded when the trial hits, oh yeah, that is true." These readers need to know who they are. So this is how he addresses them. He addresses them as the elect exiles of the dispersion. First, the word dispersion. He uses, that's a Jewish metaphor, the diaspora. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, under Shalmaneser V, conquered and carried off many from the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in 588 BC, under Nebuchadnezzar II, in the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into Babylon. The nations into which they went did their best to assimilate them into their culture. "We're going to dress you in our clothes. We're going to teach you our language. We're going to feed you our food. We're going to immerse you in our cultural practices, which include idolatry and paganism." The Jews had to struggle to retain their ethnic and religious distinctiveness. Because they maintained their unique identity in the midst of a different culture, they are exiles. They are sojourners, resident aliens. They live there, but they don't belong. That is not their home. They are not connected with the culture. They're resident aliens in a place that's not their home. This is the experience of Abraham, as we saw in the Old Testament. God had called Abram, the idol worshiper that lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abram, leave it all behind. I'm going to make you a wanderer. And Abraham, in chapter 23, as he's speaking to the Hittites, this culture in which he lives, but of which he is not a part. He is in the world, but not of the world. Abram describes himself, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I don't have any property. I don't follow your customs, your practices. I don't worship your gods. I'm different from you. I'm a foreigner." Same word. Foreigner and a sojourner. The author of Hebrews uses the same wording that Peter does to describe the situation of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11:13, he says, "These," after describing some of the Old Testament heroes, "these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." We're in a place we don't belong. And Peter is reminding his readers, you are aliens. You have an alien status in your culture. Because you have embraced Jesus as your God, you have become strangers in your own hometowns. You may have grown up here, but now that you love Jesus, you are treated differently. I think this letter is applicable to us today. You no longer belong to the culture in which you live. You're a sojourner. But he describes them not just as sojourners of the dispersion, but elect exiles or chosen outcasts or the selected rejected. Do you hear the tension there? Do you hear the tension? We're Christians in tension. The elect exiles, chosen, rejected, selected, rejected. I mean, there's tension in those terms. You are two different things to two different people. And you need to know that about yourself. In relation to the culture in which you reside, you are outside the group. You're different. You don't belong. You don't fit in. You don't think, you don't feel, you don't act the way the rest of society thinks and feels and acts. At least you better not, if you're following Jesus. And because of that, you're rejected, you're persecuted. You're not treated the same as everybody else because you're not part of the group. But in relation to God, you are elect. That is a beautiful word. Elect. They've been chosen. Hand-picked. They've been called out by name. They are loved by God. The word elect, eklektos in the Greek, means those who have been selected as a subset of a larger group. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about the word. It says, "Prevalently in the New Testament, it denotes a human community as described, also described as believers, saints, the Israel of God, regarded as in some sense selected by Him and from among men, objects of His special favor, and correspondingly called to special holiness and service." Elect is a common name for Christians in the New Testament. And often they're described not just as elect, like we have here, but as His elect or God's elect. Mark chapter 13, verse 20 says, "For the sake of the elect whom He chose." Chapter 13, verse 22 talks about leading astray, if possible, the elect. I think the point of that verse is you can't lead astray the elect. It's that intense that if it were possible, they'd be led away, but it's not possible. Mark 13, 27, He's going to gather His elect from the four winds, His elect. Romans 8, 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the point there is, you are so safe. You're chosen by God. Who can mess with you? You're His favorite. Nobody can touch you. It's meant to encourage. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones. He uses it as a motivation for holy living. You are the chosen. Therefore, live like it. Live differently from the world. Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He's talking about His apostleship. I am doing what I do for the sake of the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 2:9, he uses the same term again. You are a chosen race, a people for His own possession. Your choice, you're precious to the Father. This term, elect, points to the safety, points to the security of the believer's position with God. We cannot lose our position because we didn't attain our position by anything we did. We didn't climb the ladder of accomplishment. And if we stumble, we might fall back down. We didn't attain our position, so we can't lose it. We were picked by God and placed here. He will also preserve us, protect us. It's a position of privilege to be picked by God, to be on His team. It's an honored position, something we should thank God for, as the New Testament uses it. But this choice of God is also trouble for us here on earth. Because when you get picked for the team, your friends who didn't get picked, there's some feelings of animosity that happen there. You're treated differently. That's where we're at. They get jealous, they get hostile, they get angry. And that is exactly what Jesus told His disciples that would happen. He says in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Because of election, the world hates us. We are the selected, rejected, and we're rejected because we've been selected by Jesus Christ, by God the Father. So don't cry when you look around and see the world hates you. Remember, it's because you were picked out by God. The world hates you because you're on God's team now and you're different from the rest of society. Because we are elect, we are exiles, we are sojourners. We no longer belong in our culture, in our community. Paul describes our alien status this way. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. We are aliens here, but we have a citizenship. We have a belonging. It's there. And we're waiting because our King is coming back. And you know, this is an election year. Our King is coming back. Our citizenship is not here. That's all I'll say about that. That's an exciting, comforting thing. Yes, we need to be responsible citizens and be involved in our communities. And Peter calls us to that in the rest of his letter. But recognize we're resident aliens with a temporary visa. And someday soon we're going home. Peter uses three prepositional phrases to further describe his readers, the elect exiles of the dispersion. He says they are according to, they are in, and they are for. And we're going to look at those three things because they're huge. That's why we're only taking two verses this morning. This is huge. A lot is packed into two verses. So, massive doctrine that he is compressed into this. We're going to try to unpack it and understand what he's trying to communicate for the encouragement of these believers. According to, in, and for. And he describes the work of the triune God in their lives. God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. First, he says they're elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? The word foreknowledge in the Greek is prognosis. It's a compound of pro, and which means before, and gnosko, which means to know. It's where we get our English word prognosis, which you might hear in the doctor's office. And it means, the dictionary defines prognosis as a prediction of the probable course and outcome. Prediction of the probable course and outcome of your disease. That's your prognosis. But with God, it's not merely the probable course and outcome that He knows. But He knows and can predict with absolute certainty the actual course and outcome. By the use of the word foreknowledge, the Bible means more, though, than simply God's omniscience. Foreknowledge. He knows everything. That is true. God knows everything, past, present, and future, that which might have been, had things gone differently. God knows everything. But that's not all it means here. That's what it means when the object of the word is an event or a thing. He knows what's going to happen. He has intellectual comprehension of that. He has the ability to know the future ahead of time. That is true. But when this word is used with a person as its object, it carries with it the idea of relationship. And we can see that. We jump all the way back to Genesis, back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That clearly indicates that there's more going on than simply intellectual comprehension in that kind of knowing. You get that? You with me there? I'm not going to draw any pictures. We'll just move on. Amos, God says to Israel, Amos chapter 3, verse 12, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I have brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Jesus is talking, God is talking to Israel, and the context is God is about to punish Israel for their sins, because their sins are especially grievous because He has a special relationship with them. This can't possibly mean, when he says, you only have I known, he can't possibly mean that I am completely aware that there are other people and civilizations on the planet. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, never heard of them, didn't know they exist. Can't mean that. It means, you only have I known in an intimate, personal relationship way. Not that, well, I knew about you and I knew about them and I knew what you were going to do and who you are. No, it means there's a relationship there. The only other place in the New Testament that this word appears in its noun form is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it's coupled with the ordained will of God. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he uses that same word, foreknowledge. It happened according to the plan. God was at work through that foreknowledge. The verb form of this word appears several places in the New Testament. Here's a couple. Romans 8:29. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." He's talking about people. He's talking about a special relationship. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And he's talking about Israel, saying God wouldn't reject his people that he has a special relationship with. Not that, well, he rejected people he knew were going to rebel against him and sin. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he can't reject the people he's already embraced. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter uses it of Jesus Christ and says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." A relationship word between the Father and the Son. The concept of foreknowledge carries not only the idea of comprehension of future events, but when the word is used of people, it carries the idea of purpose and relationship. The readers of Peter's letter are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen according to the Father's purpose to enter into relationship with them. They're picked for intimacy with the Father. That's a beautiful thing. And Peter tells them this right up front in his letter, before he even says hello. He urgently wants them to hear this truth so that they would be encouraged in their suffering by it and take hope. Yes, you are an outcast in your family, in your society. But God the Father chose to place His love on you. Be encouraged. So he describes the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then he describes them as elect exiles in or by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. Another big word. What does sanctification mean? The Greek is hagiosmos, and it means consecration, purification, holiness. Something that is sanctified is set apart for a specific use. 2 Timothy 2:21 uses this word, translates it set apart. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Uses the concept of a vessel. In that day, there were specific vessels that were set apart for the preparation and serving of food. You had your kitchen vessels, your kitchen pots. There were other vessels that were set apart for a different use. They were in the bedroom, the bedchamber, and they were to be used as a commode. Okay? Don't mix those up. In a pinch, pardon the pun, you might use one of the kitchen pots to... But you'd never use that again as a kitchen pot. It would no longer be holy or sanctified, set apart. And that is the picture that we have here. That's the concept of being sanctified, set apart. You are the dirty clay pot, but you've been cleansed. You've been purified. You've been made holy, made fit for honorable use. This is specifically said to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God cleans you and sets you apart for a good use. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 to 8, it says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness." There's that word again. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." The Holy Spirit is the one who cleans us up, makes us fit, sets us apart for a good use. And then these exiles, these elect exiles, have a purpose. They were elect exiles for or into the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So He's got a double purpose there. We'll look at both sides of that. Their purpose is to be brought into obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. Obedience is the word hupakoe, and it's a compound. It comes from the root of the word to hear and under. It means to be under authority, to listen as a slave listens to his master with the intent to understand and obey. It means to be under authority, to hear and obey. Several times in the New Testament, this word is used to describe people's response to the gospel. Obey. Listen to these verses. Romans 1:5. It says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations." Paul's talking about his apostleship. This is what it's about. To bring about salvation in all nations. He calls it the obedience of faith. Romans 6:17. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." It's not just an outward thing. It's a heart thing. Sorry. It's a heart thing. An internal obedience. Romans 10:16. "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard for us?" He equates obeying the gospel with belief in the gospel. Romans 15:18. "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." He says, "I'm not going to brag about how many people I've led to the Lord, except that I say, God was working through me. I take no credit. God did it to bring them to obedience." The Gentiles to obedience. Obedience to the gospel. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Peter uses it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We'll get there sometime. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Talking about people getting saved, right? "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." They got saved, but he describes it as becoming obedient to the faith. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire," this is Jesus, "inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who reject Jesus are said to disobey the gospel, and they suffer punishment for that rejection. Hebrews 5:9, "Being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Again, salvation tied with obedience. So where we would say things like, "They got saved, they trusted Jesus, they believed the gospel," the New Testament writers, they use those words too. But they also use this. They say they obeyed the gospel. They became obedient to the faith, or they obeyed Jesus. Jesus said when he was asked, he says, you know, what do we need to do? You know, we're talking about obedience. That sounds like something we do, right? We've got to perform and rise to the occasion and do something. We're talking about salvation. So what do I have to do to be saved? Well, Jesus was asked that very question. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do we got to do? What do we do to be doing what God wants us to do, the works of God? What do? We're doing. We want to do something. We got to impress God by our actions, right? We got to obey Him and He'll be impressed and say, oh, I like you. You can come into my heaven. You did well. This is how Jesus answers that question. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to do something? It's not doing. It's believing. It's saying, the chairs are going to hold me. What did I do? I didn't do anything. The chairs did all the work of holding me up. Right? You throw yourself on someone else to be rescued. Lord, help me. Believe. Trust. Obey the gospel. That's what the gospel says is, it's not what you can do. It's what God already did. Obey the gospel. Obedience is one side. Obedience to the gospel. Trusting Jesus, that's another way to put it, is one side of the picture. And that flows out into a life of actual obedience. Not because I'm impressing God, but because He's at work through me to do things that please Him. Because now I want to. Not like, oh, I've got to do that. No, because, oh, I get to, because, and you're going to empower me to do it? That's great. So obedience is the start, and it overflows into a life that is characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ, and that's going to show up more in the letter. But I think here specifically, he's talking about the initiation of that relationship with God, the obedience of faith, trusting Jesus. That's one side of the picture. Here's the other side of the picture. Obedience into the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. Into the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience on the one hand, the blood of Jesus on the other hand. Both two sides of the same coin. The picture of sprinkling blood comes from the covenant God made with His people back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 to 8. The people had come out of Egypt. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had given Moses the tablets of stone that had the law written on them. Moses had the people sacrifice a bunch of animals and he cut the blood in a basin, in two bowls, actually. And here's what it says, Exodus 24, verse 5 to 8. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So he built this altar to sacrifice. He throws half the blood against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Here's the law. Here's the commandments. Here's what God requires of you. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood. I wish I had a bowl up here. And threw it on the people. So everybody gets spattered with blood of animals. That was kind of gross. That's what they did to initiate this covenant, to say you're bound by blood in this covenant that you've entered into, that you've agreed to. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you're bound, blood of the covenant, it's on you. Upon their declaration of submission to God and obedience to Him, they were sprinkled with blood. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, we got a deeper problem than simply the outside, right? If that, you know, washed them for the outside, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Those people that agreed to the law in the next scene, they're breaking the law. And Moses didn't get the tablets off the mountain before he realized they've broken them. And symbolically, he broke them as a visual to say, look what you've done. They couldn't keep it. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's not dependent on you or your performance. You're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You're covered. That is a beautiful thing. So we have the elected rejected. The elected rejected according to the Father's purpose to set His love on us. By the Holy Spirit's work of setting us apart, making us fit, washing us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Setting us apart for honorable use. And into the obedience to the truth. Trusting in Jesus. And cleansing by the blood of Jesus. We see the same sequence in 2 Thessalonians as a ground for thanksgiving. Paul says, praise God, look at this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, chosen, foreknown, loved, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Same thing. And he says, thank God. I thank God that that's happening in your life. I look and I say, God is at work in you. Praise God for that. God is doing those things. That's a reason for me to thank Jesus. And now, after Peter has poured out his theological foundation for the faith of the suffering saints, pointed them to the triune God who is at work in them to secure for them their eternal salvation, now he says, hi, how you doing? He packs all that in. I just got to say this. You got to know this. This is important so you can stand. If you get killed before you read the next letter, at least you got that much. You got a rock under your feet that is unshakable. It's God at work in you and for you. Now he says, hi. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the typical greeting. Okay, and it's bigger than our hi. It's huge. We could spend a sermon on this. We won't. But, well, we'll 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes and that's it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's goodness poured out on undeserving sinners like me. Blessings, kindness that I didn't earn, I can't deserve. Grace. That's by definition what grace is. Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace by definition is getting something you don't deserve. If now you earn it, then that's called works, and it's a different category from grace. Peter says, grace. Grace, it's undeserved, it's unearned goodness that God just dumps on you and blesses you. And because of God's grace toward us. It never in the New Testament is peace to you and grace. Ever. It's always grace and peace. Because of God's grace pouring out what you don't deserve on you, giving you good things you don't deserve, now you can, as Romans 5:1 says, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can have peace with God. What does that mean? Well, let me throw out another big word, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. We were at war with God. We had rebelled against God. We had declared war on God. Through Jesus Christ, God broke our rebellion and changed us from his enemies into his friends. There was sin that separated us from God. He took that away through the cross, nailed it to the cross. It's gone. There's now nothing interfering in my relationship with the Father. The holy, perfect, just Father can look on me and say, we have a good relationship. I can embrace you. I don't have to punish you. I punished Jesus in your place. And now you're welcomed. We have peace, shalom, with the Father. Grace to you and peace. So Peter takes his readers, who are feeling like aliens, without any sense of belonging, and he lifts their eyes and ours from the dirt and points us to a God who is for us, who chose us. He points us to the Father who set his love upon us, to the Spirit who is at work in us to set us apart and to make us holy, to Jesus, who upon our obedience to the good news sprinkles us clean with his precious blood. And he asks that this undeserved grace and the resulting blood-bought peace with God would be exaggerated in our lives. That God's grace and God's peace would flood over us and overwhelm us and surround us and hold us. God's grace and peace be multiplied to you, be exaggerated in your life, gush over you and flood you and overwhelm you with an understanding of who I am in Jesus Christ. And let that be the rock that you stand on, undeserving sinner that he loves. Glory to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for what you accomplished by your finished work on the